Our dear Father, we praise you this morning at the beginning of this new year. So thankful to you, Father, for it, for all the things that you've brought us through in the last year. For many of us, there have been many ups and downs, losses and sorrows, but joys and beautiful things that you've brought into our lives. Help us, Father, to see those things, all of them, as moments of growth and blessing, as you taught us in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything under heaven, and that all of those seasons and all of those things that come are from your hand, and that you mean to teach us and help us grow by them. Father, we look at forward to the year ahead, and we greet it with anticipation and joy, and we pray that you will strengthen each of us. You will give us wisdom this year. You will help our days to be peaceful and joyful. That you will walk with us through all the difficulties of life. That you will help us, Father, as we strive to grow closer to you, to be better servants of yours, to offer our lives more completely as living sacrifices. Father, we ask a blessing now on the class that we begin. As we begin to dive into the book of Hebrews, we know, Father, that it's a rich book with many things to think about. We learn so much about our Savior and ourselves and you in this book. And we pray that you will help us, whether we're students new or old to this material, that we will each push ourselves to grow and to understand the things that your Spirit has left for us. Father, we ask a blessing on the day ahead. May it be a good day of worship for us, a day filled with praise for you, and that you'll change us by our time together. Bless us now and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we get started, today will be kind of like an overview and maybe a little bit of chapter one, but mostly probably just some overview things. This class is going to be a little bit different because it's going to be both Sundays and Wednesdays. And because we were going to make this a two-quarter class, we decided to go ahead and do that this way. And I know for some of you that makes it a difficult thing because you might be teaching on Wednesdays. And then there might be teachers in there right now that'll be here on Wednesdays, but they'll be teaching on Sundays. So it will be your responsibility to keep up in the class, even though you might from time to time miss some of what we talk about. With the way the book lays out and the pace of the quarter, we'll probably be in about a chapter a week. So like on Sundays and Wednesdays, we'll probably be looking at like chapter one and then again more of chapter one. And we'll mostly stay on that schedule, but it'll shift a little bit. Intend, and I'll go ahead and make sort of a commitment to try to keep in touch through email to remind you of where we are after Sunday mornings and after Wednesdays. Say, here's what we covered, here's the next section, so be prepared for that. But I know many of you have studied the book of Hebrews much of your life, and for those of you that have, I would guess that Hebrews is probably a book you love very much because it's a book that is unique in the New Testament. We're going to talk about how that is in a bit. But for those of you that are somewhat new to the study of this letter that was written, I'll tell you that it would be a great opportunity for you to dig in this first quarter and really learn this material. Because I think Hebrews is one of those books that can change your faith a lot. It can strengthen your faith. It can challenge you. It will help you understand the Bible more holistically, the Old and the New Testament together. But it really is a great book for you to take seriously and to put yourself into. So I'll encourage every one of you to make sure you get the material, you spend time in it, and you get ready for these classes so that we can have good discussions together. A couple of things before we have some discussion here. We just got through last year studying the Old Testament history. So we went through Genesis, from Genesis all the way through Esther. And I'll ask this in the form of a question. Why do you think that's a good prerequisite or a good introduction to the book of Hebrews? For those of you that have studied Hebrews, why is it maybe important that the Old Testament's on our mind as we begin a study of this book? How would you answer that? Yeah, Larry. All right, very good. So much of what this letter is going to do is compare what we have in Jesus Christ and the covenant we have with him to the covenant that the people of Israel had through Moses with God, right? And so as the writer is doing those comparisons, it really helps to have an understanding of their history and what they went through and some things about the law that they were given. All right. Would you add to that in any way, Mary? All right, very good. So as we studied last year through the history of the Old Testament, from time to time we would mention, hey, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus. So you can see that Jesus is being predicted here or talked about. In some ways, Hebrews is the key to unlocking all of that, though. The Holy Spirit is going to point back to all these characters and these moments and say, here's where you can see Jesus and how he's actually superior to the things that were foreshadowing him. We'll talk more about that here and then here. Yeah, Mike.
Was the Pharisees and these people that were deeply entrenched in the Jewish ways. So getting this population of people beyond that was overcoming a huge obstacle.
Yeah, very good. What Mike just said is maybe something that is good to think about during this class. You know, the first century of Christianity, so when Jesus came into the world, it was a very, very difficult thing for the Jewish people to change their thinking and change their way of life, right? I mean, number one, they rejected him, like, for the most part. There were certain Jews that did accept him. But for the majority of the nation, they wouldn't let go of their devotion to the law, their devotion to Moses. They believed that all the centuries they had lived that way were God's way. And so for Jesus to come along and be a new and living way, which is what this book will say, that was a really hard transition for them to make, wasn't it? And a lot of what you have going on in the book of Hebrews, we'll go ahead and use this moment to talk about this, are people, let me ask it in the form of question, were the recipients of the letter that was written here, were they followers of Jesus or were they not followers of Jesus, the people who received this letter? They were followers of him. So what does that mean they had done in their life? If they were Hebrews, if they were Jews, but they were now followers of Jesus, what did that mean they had done in their life? They had walked away from all these other things that they used to think about, right? They no longer thought in terms of the sacrifices we make at the temple are what make us whole with God. The law of Moses that he gave us, that's not our way to find redemption. They had given up some pretty big things, didn't they? But was it easy to live like that in the time that they lived? Not at all. In fact, every pressure on them was to give up on that way of life with Jesus and do what? Come back to what everybody else was doing. Come back to your old way of life, what was still going on, right? What they were already comfortable with, what all of your friends and family and loved ones were doing, many of whom who had rejected you because you were not practicing things the way they had. So the pressures on these people were great to just go back to their old way of life. But no big deal, right? Because you could still find redemption under the law of Moses, couldn't you? No, that's actually what the book's going to argue is there isn't the hope found in that first covenant anymore. It wasn't meant to save you. So to go back to it is to go back to something that will actually harm you. You need to stay where you are here in Jesus Christ. And so we'll talk more about that theme, but that's a great comment, Mike, to help us think about what's about to happen. Rob? I'll just remind everybody, speak up in your comments.
If you look at the
All right, very good. So Rob's pointing out that we're going to find out in the book that the writer is going to remind us that the Old Testament, the law of Moses, was to be taken seriously, right? Anybody that violated the law could end up dead, right? But he is going to argue that under this new covenant, we need to even take things more seriously. But as you pointed out, in some ways, that understanding of the law and the consequences of violating the law was the foundation to understand what we have in Christ and how serious to take it. Is that a good way to recap? Okay, good. All right, other thoughts that you might have as we sort of get going into this letter? Yeah, Tim?
You know, the city of Jerusalem and the temple and all that structure, that system was going to be interrupted. And so to the extent that they were still, they were Christians that were still transitioning out of their affections or desires to have some aspect of that be a part of their lives, that would be removed sometime in the near future.
All right.
So it was important for them to accelerate that transition.
All right, very good. So I'm going to say a little bit more about what Tim just mentioned, but the way Tim just said it was the temple and the law and the sacrifices and those kind of things, you use the word, were going to be interrupted. And to use another word, they were going to be destroyed, really. The temple was going to be destroyed. The sacrificial system was going to go away. The priesthood was going to fall apart. By the way, why was that going to happen again? Who was going to interrupt it? Who was going to destroy it? Jesus was going to do that. In fact, that was what Jesus had preached during his ministry, was that he was going to destroy that temple. Not one stone would be left on another, that everything that they knew about their way of life was going to go away. Now, what year did that happen? AD 70, 70 AD. That's when the Romans came and did exactly what Jesus promised was going to happen. And it's pretty evident as we read this book that this is written before that event. And so part of the argument of the book is, if you stay in this system, you could very well end up dead in the siege anyway, because if this is written to people in Jerusalem, then they could die if they're still in the city. Jesus had told his followers that before that day came, they needed to get out of town. They needed to run away. But the other part of that was, there could be something tricky about the first century. Let me say it this way. If we were practicing Christians in the first century, where would we see more activity going on in the terms of numbers? Would more people be practicing Judaism and going to temple and going to make sacrifices, or would more people be gathering on the first day of the week to remember the Lord? Which one would look like there was more activity? Judaism, by far. Like, Judaism would have been strong. There would have been all kinds of activity going on. And from one perspective, you might look at this and think, well, nothing's happened. You know, we decided to follow Jesus as our king, but this Jewish way of life is still growing and still active. Maybe this isn't really going to change. Maybe this is where we really belong. But as you pointed out, Tim, there was like a stop date to all of that. And if you found yourself on the wrong side of that, then you would miss the whole point, right? So this book is going to try to explain to them not to stay or not to go back to where they once had been. Clay.
In Hebrews, is still you have not yet attained. So Judaism was a temporary thing. This thing that you're now in, this body of Christ, this also is a temporary thing here on this earth. He talks about the idea of the heavenly hope and continue the race, and there is something beyond this as well. So that message is also in here.
All right, very good. As Clay's pointing out, and I'll say more about this in a little bit, let's think about it like this. If the Old Testament was presenting shadows, the new covenant in Christ would be what? What's the counterpart to the shadow? the substance, right? There was a shadow in the law, but the substance was found in Christ. There was a type or a prototype in the Old Testament, but the anti-type or the reality was Christ. So there's something very real about that for them, yet at the same time, it's not wholly realized, right? Even though there's substance in it, all of the promises were still for the future and being with God forever. A city not made with hands that we were citizens of, we are citizens of, but we haven't yet reached it. And so there's still substance coming later. And that's part of the theme of the book as well. So very good. All right, other initial observations, thoughts as we keep talking about this. I think my original question was, why would the Old Testament be helpful to understanding this book? And these are good answers. All right, let's talk about a couple of other just typical things we talk about with these books. Who wrote Hebrews? Priscilla. Priscilla is one of the 13 options that have been proposed. There's no answer to that question. This is one of the enigmas of the New Testament, and it was an enigma going all the way back to even the second century. There was debate about who was it that actually penned this letter, and there were different theories about that. And there are, I think, educated ways to go about trying to figure out the answer to that, but here's the short answer, is we don't know who the actual writer of the book was. Yet, the early Christians considered it to be from God, written by the Holy Spirit through somebody who was prophetic and inspired. You can tell in the book it's not an apostle, because they will say in the book the things that we learned that were handed down from the apostles. So it would have been somebody who was not necessarily an eyewitness of those things. Anybody want to comment on any of this or propose anything? Yeah, Rob.
We don't know who it is, but we can know some stuff about the person.
Good.
They were very bright. They had excellent Greek. They were probably an original Greek speaker as opposed to an original Aramaic or a Hebrew speaker. So we know we probably can figure out some stuff, but it doesn't tell us who it is.
All right, very good. So it doesn't tell us who it is. We do know some associations that the writer has, because at the end of the book, who does the writer mention? Timothy. So some association with Timothy. Obviously, some association with the apostles, because they mention it, the things being given to them from the apostles or handed down. But as Rob pointed out, one of the striking things about the book is, and I'm not a Greek scholar enough to know this, I have to rely on others, that the Greek in this letter is pristine. It's actually kind of like a work of art, they say. And whoever wrote it in a tremendous way from Greek, which is interesting because it's being addressed to who? Hebrews. Now, there's a little bit of debate about this, and so kind of adding into this discussion. We don't know exactly who wrote it. Do we know where they wrote it for? Like, was it written for the Jews in Jerusalem? Was it written for Jews in... Does anybody know what the other option primarily is for most people? Yeah, the diaspora or the scattered ones, but a lot of people think it may have been written to Rome and the Jews that were in Rome, and there's different arguments for that. But we don't know the answer to that either. But going back to the point about the Greek, it's likely that whoever these Hebrews were that the writer was trying to reach were Hellenistic Jews. And what that means is not every Jew in those days was like a native Hebrew speaker. A lot of them, their most comfortable language was Greek. And you'll read about in the book of Acts, the Hellenist Jews, who were also in Jerusalem and kind of all over, but they were more familiar with the Greek language. Also, the writer of Hebrews, whenever they quote the Old Testament, do you know what version of the Old Testament they quote? They don't quote the Hebrew version of it. They quote the Greek translation, which is known as the Septuagint. If you've not heard that word, you can do some research on it. But in the days of Jesus, the Hebrew scriptures had been translated into Greek, and that was the Septuagint. Jesus himself would often quote the Septuagint, and it sounds slightly different. In fact, we'll note this as we study through Hebrews. Sometimes we'll look at a quote in Hebrews, and if you flip back in your Bible to look at the quote in the Old Testament, it'll sound a little bit different. And part of the reason it'll sound different is that our Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew, and the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Greek version of that translation. And so sometimes it'll sound slightly different than what you'll read in your Bible, and that will be the reason. So again, whoever this writer was, they wrote really well in Greek. They quoted from the Greek translation, and probably were trying to convince mostly these Hellenistic Jews not to go back. I don't think it would be exclusive to them, but that's certainly part of it. All right, anything to add to that? If you ever hear somebody say, oh, I know who wrote Hebrews, they're probably going to say Paul, because there have been times where it's been grouped into Paul's letters. There are some really good reasons not to think that, and we'll talk about those maybe as we go through. But it's possible. I'll say that. It is possible. A lot of people think Paul maybe wrote it in Hebrew and that Luke took it and translated it into really good Greek because Luke was a good Greek writer, both in the Gospel and in the book of Acts. Does anybody know any other, like, top candidates, though? Priscilla is a candidate. She's not a top candidate, though. Yeah, I know. You really want there to be a woman writer in the New Testament, I understand. What's that? Apollos is a pretty good thought, because we learn in the book of Acts that there was this Hellenistic Jew named Apollos. And who did he know pretty well? Who could he preach about? He knew Jesus very well, right? But he only knew the baptism of John. But he was a well-educated Jew from Alexandria, and he was eloquent, and he could speak well. And so a lot of people have thought this letter sounds like something that could be written by somebody like Apollos. So that's possible. I think Martin Luther thought that and made arguments for it. Any others? Like I meant Luke, what? All right. Barnabas is also someone that's been put forward as a possible writer of this. Barnabas was called Barnabas because he was what? He was an encourager. His name means son of encouragement. Is there a sense in which the letter of Hebrews is an encouragement for people to stay following Jesus, to not give up, to not go back? Absolutely. In fact, let me show you this. Go to the end of the book. Go to chapter 13. As the book is closing, just look at verse 22 for a moment. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. All right, so number one, whoever wrote this had a different thought about what brief means than some of us. Because Hebrews isn't a short letter, is it? What does the phrase word of exhortation mean? Like, what's another way to say that? A word of encouragement? Okay. Okay. It's a lot like saying a sermon or a homily. Like, in the next hour when we worship, I'm going to bring you a word of encouragement. I'm going to preach to you. Now, here's what's interesting. Hebrews is written differently than a lot of other letters. In fact, it doesn't sound like a letter at all. It doesn't start with a greeting. It doesn't say to the saints at, from whoever. It just jumps right into a discussion. And if you read it the right way, it actually sounds like a sermon. There's arguments made, and then an appeal will follow the argument. If this is true, then you all need to do this with your life. If this is true, then you all need to do this with your life. So what it really is kind of a sermon or a word of exhortation. So whoever wrote this was writing it like they were preaching a lesson to all of us. And they knew that it wouldn't be easy to hear, because what's verse 22 say? Bear with it, accept it, like this is a hard thing, but you need to really listen to what has been preached here. By the way, in the Old Testament, there's a book in the Old Testament that's written very similarly to this in the form of sermons or homilies. Do you know what book that is? Think of the law. I'll shorten it. In the Pentateuch, there's a book that's written in the form of sermons being given. It's Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy, there are about 5 sermons that Moses preaches. Deuteronomy sounds different than the earlier law books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, but what's going on in Deuteronomy is he's preaching to the people. Hey, listen, here's what God has done, and because God has done this, you need to make sure you do this. So the Hebrew writer kind of follows that Deuteronomy way of writing in the style of a sermon or a word of exhortation. All right. Any thoughts, questions, or comments about that? All right. So we don't know who wrote it. We don't know who it was written to exactly, except for Jewish people. We don't really know exactly when it was written. There's a lot of mystery around this book. And so instead of us trying to figure out all of those things, there must be a reason the Holy Spirit wanted us to not know that. We've got to focus on the content, right? That's the point. What's the content of this message? All right, so let's spend a few minutes talking about some of that. By the way, if you have anything you want to add, just get my attention and I'll make sure you have a voice there. I'm going to put up a list of some themes in Hebrews, and then I'll come back and talk a little bit about the chart that we have here. Some theological themes in Hebrews. And unfortunately, what I'm about to say, I thought of after I made the chart, so here's a freebie that's not going to be on the chart. One of the things that makes Hebrews unique, all the other New Testament books, when they use like a biblical prototype for our salvation, or like a biblical model for our salvation, almost every New Testament book uses the Exodus model. And here's what I mean by that. You remember in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were what in Egypt? They were slaves. And in order to be saved, they had to be set free with a redemption and a ransom. Remember the firstborn dying? And there was a lamb that was slain, and the doorpost was painted with the blood of the lamb. All of those New Testament themes are usually found in all the other letters. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are now free from our slavery of sin. That's the model of most New Testament books. That's not the model of Hebrews. Does anybody know what the prototype or the way of describing our salvation is? Instead of it being the Lamb of God, necessarily, that redeems us from the past, it's the Day of Atonement. It's Yom Kippur. It is the high priest who on that day would take the blood into where? The Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice once for all for the forgiveness of the people. So the whole like salvation scheme in Hebrews is theologically different. Let me say it a different way. A lot of the New Testament books will compare Jesus to the kings of the Old Testament, right? David, or Jesus is Messiah, like King who? David or Solomon. He's wise like Solomon. He's like the promised king of David, and he's our king. Now, there are elements of that in the book, but that's not the focus. A lot of times, New Testament books will compare Jesus with Moses. Moses was a lawgiver and a redeemer. And there's a moment of that in the book. But Hebrews primarily sort of puts Jesus up against not the kings or the lawgiver, but who? What's that? The priests, Aaron. Another one to throw in there. A lot of the New Testament books will like talk about Jesus being the new Adam, right? So the book of Romans. So a lot of the schemes of the book are different. This is a book not about Exodus, but about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is a book not about Jesus being necessarily just the king, but the priest that would offer the sacrifice for us to save us. Go ahead, Rob. Yeah, very good. So when Jesus is compared to Aaron, or the Mosaic priesthood system, he's presented as superior because he is in the order of Melchizedek, which is a reference to Psalm 110. I'm going to go ahead and put some of those up. That's actually the first one. One of the primary themes in the book is that Jesus is our high priest. Now, stop for just a minute and think about that. The letter will talk about that he is our perfect sacrifice, too. But a lot of the New Testament, that's what we usually focus on. The gospel. The gospel is Jesus died and was buried and rose again, right? That's what we normally focus on. The Hebrew writer, though, is talking to us about not just the death, burial, and resurrection, but the current activity of Jesus right now on our behalf. Is he still doing anything for us? Yeah, he's our high priest. He is our advocate. So that focus is really going to be a major theme in the book. So we'll talk about that more. Any comments on that? I'll say more about that when we go back to the chart here in a second. All right, another theological theme that I think we should look for is Jesus's solidarity with us who are sinners. Does anybody want to take a stab at what I mean by that? That in the book, Jesus is presented as having like solidarity with us as sinners. Rob? That's verse 17, right?
Or
11? Oh, yeah, 11. All right, very good. If you didn't hear that, in chapter 2, one of the things that's going to be said, verse 11, but there's also ideas of this like in verse 17, verse 18. There's more of it in chapter 4 and chapter 5. After the book starts by presenting Jesus as Jehovah God, like Jesus is the one who created everything. He is greater than the angels. He is the complete sort of package of deity. He's really high in chapter 1. We learn in chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us brothers because he's learned in his human experience what? What has he learned because he became a human? He's been tempted like we're tempted, and he learned suffering, which also helped him learn compassion, empathy. He understands some things about us. So he's not only our brother and our God, he's our help, right? We can go to him boldly. We know that we can find help from him. And throughout the book, we're going to see this over and over again, that we have this closeness with the God of heaven and earth, and that Jesus is, you know, presenting himself as our family. Anything to add to that? Number three, one of the major themes in this book is the power of the death of Jesus. In the first covenant, did lots of things die for like powerful reasons in the Jewish life? Yeah, like billions of things died over the years to try to help the Jews. They namely were animal sacrifices, right? But those sacrifices, the book is going to teach, could never do what? No matter that there were billions of them, they could never make the worshiper perfect. What's the power of Jesus' death in this book? Exactly that. He can make us whole and perfect in what he's done. So there's a lot of ways to talk about this, and we will see it in chapter 9 and 10 primarily, but also chapter 2, chapter 7, that there is something really powerful about the fact that Jesus died. And we'll talk more about that. Any comments on that? Number 4, we talked about this a little bit. One of the major themes is Old Testament shadows and New Testament substance, or types and antitypes, that there are people or beings or festivals or sacrifices or institutions in the Old Testament, and all of them are foreshadowing the greater thing, which is Jesus. And so we'll talk more about that. This is an important theme in the book, is that the church is actually a pilgrim church. Clay mentioned this earlier. We're not at home yet, are we? And so what you're going to see throughout the writing of this is that this world is not our home, but there is a city waiting for us somewhere. And we are already citizens of that place. And so really scattered through the whole sermon are going to be these moments where we talk about the fact that we have to understand that. The pilgrim life isn't easy, is it? There isn't a lot of comfort in it. We're going to feel like we're in hostile territory a lot. But the idea is we need to understand that if we're going to make it through. So we'll look for that. Any comments about that? If I was to ask you for a primary chapter or two for that, what would you say? Like this big, long thing about people who understood this about their life. Chapter 11, right? All these people that lived in chapter 11 that were faithful to God, they knew they were pilgrims. That the place they lived wasn't their home, that they were looking for something better, and they were like suffering through whatever it was to get to that place. So 11 and 12 are really the chapters where that finds its home. All right, number 6, another theme is this idea of us drawing near to God. Chapter 4, 16, 7, 25, 10, 22, 11, 6, and a bunch of others. Over and over again, we're going to be encouraged to draw near to God. Now, let's think about that kind of in a Jewish picture for a minute. If we lived before Jesus, and somebody said, hey, you need to get nearer to the presence of God. You need to draw near to God. Where would you need to go? You need to go to the temple, right? So drawing near to God under the Old Testament was go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, get as close as you could, and try to offer your sacrifices in the presence of God. But in this writing, we're going to be encouraged to draw near to God, not by going to Jerusalem, like the actual physical city of Jerusalem, but to in some ways turn our back on that city and go to where Christ is. By the way, where did Christ die? Outside of Jerusalem. He didn't die in Jerusalem, he died outside of Jerusalem. So in order to go be with Christ, you have to do what with Jerusalem? Turn your back on it and go out to Christ where he is and draw near to God there because he's the veil, right? If you want to go into the holy place, into the presence of God, you got to go through the veil, but the veil isn't the thing in the temple anymore. The veil is the flesh of Jesus. That's the whole idea of him dying. All right, to get a picture of that in your head, go to chapter 12. And by 12, I mean 13. Go to chapter 13. One of the last exhortations in this book sounds like this in verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Now, just to make a comment on this, one of the ways that the Jews would have been, like the Christian Jews would have been drawn back to Judaism, would be through the laws of dietary restriction, right? If they had changed their way of life, part of the way their families would say is you need to go back and eat the kosher foods that were under the old law. And what's the comment in verse 9? Were those really beneficial? They weren't very beneficial. Now, why does he say that? Look at verse 10. We Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. You see the imagery of that? In the Old Testament, before Yom Kippur, they would kill an animal to take the blood into the holy place, or the most holy place. But they would take the animal outside of the camp to destroy it. That was all indicative of something. That the blood that was going to be offered for our salvation, the body from which the blood came, was actually going to die where? Outside of the city, outside of the camp, so nobody would be defiled by the body. But now what's the exhortation in the book? Let us go where? Out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It's a very fitting end to the book. We're out of time. So as you begin to study this, look for this. Jesus is going to be presented as superior, and then an exhortation is going to be made, so don't go back to something inferior. Stay with Jesus. No matter how hard it is, stay with the better thing. And that makes it very applicable for our lives, because even though we may not be tempted to go back to Judaism, many people are tempted to go back to their old way of life, where they think they had more joy or peace or whatever it was. And this book's going to essentially teach us you don't have anything better than Jesus. So we'll start there. We'll be in chapter 1 on Wednesday, so prepare for that if you would. Thank you.